I appreciate those very gracious words from a friend, and I appreciate the opportunity to be in the Princeton community, and more specifically in Miller Chapel and Princeton Theological Seminary, which for now, for centuries, has done what we shall be talking about this week, handing on the faith. Certainly no theological institution in the 19th century influenced American Christianity to the extent which Princeton Theological Seminary did, and no two professors influenced American church community to the extent of Charles Hodge and Warfield. And therefore, it is a very great privilege to share in a lectureship which carries the name Warfield. If you want a shorter title, you may have this: The Renewal of the Church According to Its Own Tradition and Its Own Commitments. The demise of Presbyterianism as a significant factor in American life is well enough known, and therefore we can begin with the discussion of the theme without reciting those dismal statistics. We need to begin by saying that the Christian church, from the viewpoint of an observer, has always been at risk in the world. In the second century, the Christian community, weak in human strength and faced with many of the same theological and social crises as it does today, confronted the human possibility that it would disappear and fade away into the social mix. Three centuries later, in the West, the Christian community was confronted with a major cultural transition, as well as the task of educating and evangelizing the various peoples of Northern Europe. Three centuries later, the Christian community in the West and in Northern Africa had been devastated by Islamic advances. Again, there was the human possibility that the Christian community would disappear or become an inconsequential community in the ongoing of the human race. In the 18th century, the prospects for the church were very dim. Certainly no one in 1760 would have predicted that the 19th century would be, in Kenneth Scott Latterett's words, the great century in the ongoing of the Christian church, taking three of the seven volumes of his massive expansion of the Christian church to tell. Today, in the industrialized West, the church is very much at risk. In the United States, where Christian faith remains very much alive, the crisis of Protestant churches, which have their historic roots in European communities, has often enough been documented in quantifiable terms. In our society, many factors put the Christian church at risk. But the thesis of these lectures is that the primary reasons for the decline of the church must be found within the community of faith itself and are hidden from the observation of external observers, historians, psychologists, sociologists, anthropologists. The external observers have much to say that is important. But finally, the diagnosis, as well as the renewal, must come from within the community itself and in the light of its own traditions and authorities. Those who have lived through the transitions of the church during the past 40 years and who, while appreciating the studies of external observers, know that what they describe, largely in quantifiable terms, does not reach the depths of what has been experienced within the community itself. The most elementary form of the crisis is a loss of identity. Our identity as Christians, as Protestants, as Presbyterians. This loss of identity is closely related to the loss of the stories, the narratives, the history, the communities which told us who we were. As the character in Hemingway's novel put it, without a past, we do not know who we are. On the one hand, we have forgotten the stories and failed to teach them to our children. And on the other hand, the stories have been put at risk by the increasingly secular and pluralistic society in which we live. The stories which gave us our identity in Western Christianity were twofold: the stories of our culture and the stories of our faith. The story of faith and the story of culture have independent existence, but they are have interacted for almost 2,000 years that neither the shape of Christianity nor the shape of Western culture can be understood without the interaction of the two. These stories made us the persons we are and made the social order of the nation what it is. Without these stories, Greek culture, Christian faith, Protestantism, Puritanism, the United States of America tonight would be a vastly different nation from what it is, and we would be vastly different persons. The stories gave to us our identity, our direction, and the destiny of our lives. One was the story of culture. It had its origin in Greece, in the philosophies of Plato and Aristotle, in the classical ideal of human excellence. Christians have conceived of the convergence of the Hebrew, Greek, and Roman cultures as the work of God's providence, and at least in part, as the meaning of the fullness of time. In view of the fact that in human history, only a few people have originated a powerful philosophical tradition, the cultural history assumes even greater significance. And Rome still stands as one of the remarkable, one of the greatest political and social achievements of the human spirit in the history of the human race. It was a story of human thought. Plato, Aristotle, the medieval universities, the Renaissance, the Enlightenment, and the Scientific Revolution. It was a story of politics. Pericles, Plato's Republic, Aristotle, Rome, the Magna Carta, the rise of liberal political democracies. It was a story of literature, drama, and art. Homer, Virgil, Dante, Leonardo da Vinci, Rembrandt, the Gothic cathedrals, Shakespeare, and Milton. The other story was a story of faith. It began with the creation of the universe, in particular with the creation of Adam and Eve. It included their fall and God's covenant with Noah, his commitment to struggle with fallen human beings to achieve his purpose. It traced the history of God's grace from the call of Abraham and the covenant with him that he should be a blessing to all people, to Moses, to Joshua, to David, the prophets, and all the history that found its fulfillment and the revelation of its meaning in Jesus Christ. This story was told not only in the Bible, not only in the teaching of the church, but in the great literature, art, and architecture of Western culture. The story included the remarkable spread of the Christian witness throughout the world. Paul going west to Greece and to Rome It included the spread of Christianity through the Mediterranean world into Northern Europe. It reached its climax in the great missionary movement in the 19th century when the Christian community became the first truly universal worldwide community. Within the larger stories of culture and faith, there were the smaller stories. There was the special story of Protestantism, the story of the Puritans, the story of the migration of peoples to the 13 colonies, the story of the Mayflower and the events of 1776. It included the story of Presbyterians with their roots in Zurich and Geneva, with their history in Scotland and Northern Ireland and their settlement in the back country of the American colonies. These two stories, with their subordinate stories, gave us our place in history, and they told us who we were. These were stories not of races, of nations, of economic systems, even of cultures. Augustine, in his old age, came to understand what he had not earlier understood, that the really great human difference is the difference of faith. One of the achievements of medieval Christianity was its recognition that faith is a deeper mark of difference between human beings than nation, race, or tribe. And Calvin likewise understood faith to be the crucial human difference. Faith does constitute the most decisive difference between human beings. Augustine, the North African of Berger descent, is the spiritual father of multitudes of people today who are remote from him, racially, politically, culturally. The family line of faith is more determinative of destiny than the heritage of race or culture. A new sensitivity to the dignity and significance of cultures and of the many stories which have given identity to various peoples is a characteristic of our time. In particular, we are aware of the histories and the cultures, the ethos of the American Indian, the American Black, the Hispanic, and Asian Christians. And this dignity must be respected in its own right. In addition, these stories have already become, in varying degrees, a part of the story of the Western, of the Christian community in the West and in the United States. Yet the assimilation of stories is not simple. As the emergence of the Islamic community in Britain and the United States today makes abundantly clear. How different human history would be in the 20th century if the peoples of Northern Europe had repudiated the culture of Greece and Rome and the Christian faith of the Nicene Creed. How different it would have been. Christians of Northern European descent owe many of the most precious qualities of life that we share together to the fact that Augustine of Hippo is our father in a deeper sense than any biological father can be. Today, these two stories which have given us in Western Christianity and in American Presbyterianism our fundamental identity are in danger of being forgotten, even by those whose lives have been shaped by them. We no longer adequately teach them in our schools and universities, and more particularly in the church and in our home. The problem, however, is not simply that the story is being forgotten. The story of Western culture and the story of faith, of Christian faith, are under attack. Visibility of this attack, for example, is seen In the protest of the reading of the great books and the courses on Western civilization on university campuses. Ironically, the chant, "Ho, ho, ho, Western culture has got to go," has been heard on university campuses, which are the products of the story and of the generosity of persons shaped by the tradition. The story of faith has been eroded by the increasing secularism of the culture and by the pluralism of our society, which places all stories and traditions, cultural and theological, on the same level. The loss of the stories which gave to us our identity is not only related to the pluralism of our society and to the civility which reigns in American society today, but also to the lost dominance of the United States and the lost cultural status of Protestantism in Western culture. While the decline of the United States and of Protestantism no doubt is grossly exaggerated, yet the perception of this decline, to say nothing of the threat, leads to anxiety and loss of confidence. The secularism of culture, pluralism, an ethos of easy tolerance, the lost dominance of Western culture, all play a part in the lost stories and the decline in the worshiping, believing congregations as a consequence of the lost story. Now, the history of the church, I think, has something to teach us in this crisis. First, the church has survived dramatic cultural crises and perils in the 2nd century, in the 5th and 6th centuries, in the 9th and 10th centuries, in the 16th century, and in the 18th century. And second, the church, with an identifiable continuity with the Church of the Apostles, has outlasted political, economic, and social patterns of life. And third, the forms of Christian faith which have survived most easily, which have maintained their identity most vigorously, are those which have been concerned about their identity as Christian people. And finally, Protestantism has had considerable more experience dealing with the modern world than any other religion. These five factors, I think, give some basis for encouragement as we face the problem of the renewal of the church in our time. Now, coming a step further, more specifically, what have we lost? What is the story that we have lost? What is the heritage which has been entrusted to us and that is now at grave risk? The simple but very true answer to that question is Jesus Christ. The history of God's works in creation, judgment, and redemption, which he fulfilled. It is faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord which constitutes the church. The decisive mark of the church, as Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin knew, is a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else is secondary. The admonition of Paul and the Pauline church to Timothy may be the text of these lectures. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the godless chatter and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have missed the mark as regards faith. There is no other gospel. Yet from the beginning, there were those who sought to unsettle the minds of Christian people. I am astonished, Paul wrote to the Galatians, that you so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ, turning to another gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the heritage that has been entrusted to us, and everything in the church flows from this. Jesus Christ, the wisdom and the power of God, the Word made flesh, or as the church would later say, fully God and fully man, who bearing our sins on the cross brings forgiveness, and who sending his Spirit calls for faith and renews our lives according to his image. Moreover, his resurrection vouchsafes our resurrection from the dead and our hope of a new heaven and a new earth. The gospel is a promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, and that nothing which is committed to him and to his keeping shall be lost. This is the heritage as Paul knew it, and it was reaffirmed by the great reformers of the 16th century. Many practices, many dimensions of the Christian community are derivative from this. The church's witness to the world, for example, on social, economic, and political matters is derivative. If the heritage is lost, the derivatives, the practices, the missions, the witnesses become cut flowers and can only die. If the heritage is lost, the Democratic or Republican Party is a better place to make your political witness. The renewal of tradition is not so much the recovery of a Christian past, though it is that, as it is a return to that which originated the tradition, or that which is traditioned, handed on. Martin Luther, according to Professor Headley of the University of North Carolina, for Luther, tradition involves the need of each generation to be reminded of the same unchanged body of knowledge whose binding force exists in its going back in origin to a divine message as its source. Specifically, for the Christian tradition, the authority of Scripture derives from its proximity and witness to the divine source, Christ. For Luther, the tradition is Jesus Christ, and the continuity of the church is preserved in the proclamation of Christ, in baptism, in preaching, in the forgiveness of sins, in the sacrament. In preaching the revelation of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, unitedly, the Word of God evokes a crisis of faith and thus the reality of the church. And so, and this is the heart of the matter, it seems to me, the one critical question which the decline of the church raises is that which Jesus Christ put to his disciples. But who do you say that I am? Congregations, the institutions, and the programs of the church have always been built by those who answer, as Peter did, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Routine answers to this question do not suffice any longer, nor do rote answers which are not reflected in church practice and in the commitment of individuals and institutions in the work of the church. Apart from Peter's answer, we ought to be very clear today, there is no reason for the church to exist at all. Christians who are on the human level have gathered congregations, built churches, established institutions, have believed that what happened in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is indescribably the most important event in the entire history of this planet or of the universe. To this faith, these people committed their lives, and for it they gave their loyalty, time, and possessions, and even life itself. What has been true for 20 centuries of Christian history is true today. The central question in the renewal of the church is the question of Jesus to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Well, how is this gospel handed to us in Jesus Christ to be traditioned? The gospel that the Word of God became flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, full of grace and truth, can be handed on in concrete embodiments. First is the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. The scriptures are, according to Barth, the original and authentic witness to the revelation of God. The witness, however, cannot be separated from the revelation. We cannot get behind the witness or separate it from the revelation. The Christian revelation moved those who received it to express it in metaphors, images, sentences, and paragraphs. Revelation is, as William Temple liked to insist, event and interpretation. In this sense, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are an integral dimension of the Christian revelation. They are, as Bruno put it, the incarnation in written form of the living, personal revelation of the living God in the history of revelation and salvation. The scriptures, as the apostolic witness, impressed itself upon the church as the true witness. There were other ways to understand what we today call the Old Testament. There were other ways to understand who Jesus was, a prophet, a wise man, as some believed. The canon of the New Testament is the judgment of the church that the New Testament is the true and faithful witness. The overwhelming conviction of the church through the centuries has been that the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ inspired the writing of the scriptures. For all Christians, but for Reformed Christians in particular, the Bible sets the boundaries for interpretation and significantly alters the way the church's theology is shaped. The great leaders of the church in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century speak of the handing on of the deposit of faith, the witness of faith, with a moving sense of awe and responsibility. Ignatius, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen received the tradition, the apostolic witness, in faith, and they handed it on in faith, from faith to faith, as a treasure beyond value. They stood under its judgment in rules of faith in Scripture, in the witness of the tradition guaranteed by the bishop. But they received the witness as believers. As believers who nevertheless with awe exercise critical judgment, separating the false from the true. This awe-filled sense of responsibility in receiving the apostolic witness, receiving it in faith, and handing it on in faith, has been a striking characteristic of the church. This sense of wonder and responsibility is indicative of a living faith of the church, and it is a sense of wonder, awe, and responsibility that is easily lost. And the Bible becomes simply another piece of Near Eastern literature. The Bible, however, is more than the authority for the life of the church, the rule of faith and practice. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it is the revelation of God. In the church, it is experienced, not simply as a piece of Near Eastern literature, but as God's word to the Christian in judgment and in mercy. Hence the importance of the Bible in the traditioning of the faith in a Protestant context cannot be overestimated. You do not have to learn to read the Bible to be a Christian, but if you are going to be a good Protestant, you have to learn to read the Bible. The reading and the study of the Bible are essential for the faithful participation in any Protestant church. The devotional reading of the Bible is essential for personal growth to Christian maturity in the Protestant way of being Christian. When the church places the Bible in the hands of a young child with a sense of wonder, awe, and responsibility, the faith is traditioned. The gospel is also embodied in the reflections of the community of faith in interpretation, applications of Scripture. These take the form of commentaries on Scripture, of sermons, catechetical material, of theology, of apologetics, of creedal statements. The accumulation of this material cannot replace the original authentic witness, but it does enable us to enter more deeply into that witness. Karl Rahner, the Roman Catholic theologian, in reflecting on the meaning of tradition, observed that no amount of reflection or scientific study of the experience of one person falling in love with another person can ever replace or become a substitute for the experience. Yet reflection may not only clarify, correct, but also deepen the meaning of the experience, even for those who first experienced it. The reflection of the Christian community has this significance for the Christian community. The third concrete embodiment of the heritage is to be found in the practices of the church. These range from the practices of personal piety to the formal services of worship, which have had a fixed structure almost from the beginning. The exercises of reformed piety were the public worship of God, scripture reading, prayer, table blessings, and the stewardship of money. From the beginning, and Christian conversation, from the beginning, the reformers were skeptical, or at least Calvin was, skeptical of rules and exercises. Calvin feared, on the one hand, that the exercises would become an end in themselves, and he also apparently believed that the practices clearly stated in the New Testament were adequate. His emphasis upon the kingdom of God rather than the vision of God, and on the personal, the historical, and the moral, rather than the meditative and the mystical, made the routine activities of life the primary locus of the Christian life. Psalm singing, hymn singing, is one of the most powerful practices of the church. Certainly many people learn their theology, and they learn it in their hearts as well as their minds from the hymns they sing, as they do from any other practice. Calvin knew that hymn singing deeply moved the heart, and that the words are sung, that as the words are sung, personality is shaped. This is the reason he paid special attention to music as well as to the language of the hymns. He maintained that the music of the church must be simple so as not to obscure the message, and that the words should be carefully chosen, indeed that they should be the words of Scripture, namely the Psalms. Preaching, teaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, eating together, the ministry of compassion, Christian conversation, are practices which have their warrant in the ministry of Jesus. In our particular tradition, the Lord's Day has been of incalculable influence in transmitting the faith. For Calvin, who was not a Sabbatarian, the gathering of the community to hear God's word and to respond in faith was at the heart of the church's earthly existence. Karl Barth has stated significantly in our time The meaning of the Lord's Day is that it limits man's activity. It places a limit on his own work, his undertaking and achievement, the job he does for his livelihood and in the service of the community. It says that in deference to God and to the heart and meaning of his work, there must be from time to time an interruption, a deliberate non-continuation, a temporal pause to reflect on God and his work and to participate consciously in the salvation provided by him and to be awaited from him. It says that a man's own work is to be performed as a work bounded by this continually recurring interruption. This interruption is the holy day. The Lord's Day, the gathering to worship in the company of the people of God, is the heart of the church's existence. If the church does not happen here, it does not happen. When Christians absent themselves from the worship of the people of God, they engage in an evil and destructive practice. This has been the witness not only of the Puritans, but of the non-Puritan theologians John Calvin in the 16th century and Karl Barth in the 20th century. The fourth embodiment of the tradition is to be found in institutions and buildings and portraits in communities. Even when the buildings have been reduced to a pile of rubble, they still bear a silent witness. But the heritage finally resides in the hearts and minds of people, more particularly in the life of the community of faith. Hence, it is insufficient to point to the Bible, to the reflections of the community embodied in books, to the practices of the community, to artifacts such as the ruins of church buildings and even magnificent churches which still stand. The primary form in which the heritage is passed on is the living community of faith, in which the heritage is affirmed as the life of the community. The church as a social community is a reality which can be observed and studied. And the knowledge of the observer is very useful. Church people can profit from the wisdom of sociologists and psychologists and anthropologists and management experts, perhaps. But the authentic reality of the church, however, is beyond the observation of the spectator. For this reason, Calvin and Augustine before him spoke of the invisible church, which can be seen and known only by God. And the Creed makes the existence of the church an article of faith. Faith is a very personal act, and so is the reality of the communion of saints. Indeed, in the communion of saints, the personal sharing in a common hope, faith, love, in common graces, gifts, and blessings, as well as sorrows, the reality of the church is made visible. This church lives by the passionate conviction that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth, and that in his death on the cross our sins are forgiven, and that God raised him from the dead for our salvation. No technique, skill, or wisdom can substitute for this passionate conviction. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit cannot be programmed by any technique or ritual. The Holy Spirit alone confirms the faith in our hearts. The faith is therefore traditioned on a level beyond observation and beyond the power of techniques. Finally, the Holy Spirit traditions the faith. The traditioning of the faith has at least three dimensions. It is always individual. Each of us became a Christian through the witness of an individual, perhaps our mother, our brother, a friend, our pastor. Between us and those Christians who gathered in the upper room, there is an unbroken succession of believing people. Faith is also handed on not simply by the witness of individuals, but also in community, by the witness of the community, in the fellowship of believing, worshiping people. The witness is always a member of the community, and out of the communal context makes his or her witness. The witness of the individual is undergirded by the witness of the community. Likewise, the witness of the community does not exist apart from the witness of the persons who compose it. The handing on of the tradition is really a movement from the profession of faith by the community to the profession of faith by an individual within the community. And this handing on of the faith in the community takes place not simply by proclamation and teaching, but also by practice. And neither can exist without the other. The traditioning of faith is also generational. Generations play a significant role in the biblical account of history. The genealogies in the Pentateuch, the history of Israel, as well as the genealogies of the birth of Jesus, serve numerous purposes. They provide identity, historical structure. They validate office holders. They also reflect the descent and the heritage which shape human personality. The genealogy of Jesus explains his significance. Genealogies, as Raymond Brown observed in connection with the birth of Jesus, are not a record of biological productivity, but of God's providence. They reflect the working out of God's plan of creation and a history of salvation. They are the way God exercises his lordship in history. A person's biological history may be very different from the general history which is the source of his life. For almost, if not for all Christians, this is the in the decision of faith, we decide for a generational history, a faith community with a common ethos, a history which continues to enrich our faith and the community of faith. The biblical concern with generations in the ongoing of human history has been supplemented in recent years by a study of sociologists. Professor Robert Werthenau of Princeton University has recently suggested that perhaps some of the problems in the church today lie in the fact that the emerging leadership of the generation of the 50s and 60s, and when this generation passes, the problems which we experience today may likewise pass. In former times, the role of young people in the revivals of the early 19th century and the spread of Christianity in the West played a significant role. The influence of the student volunteer movement and the excitement of the evangelization of the world in this decade or this generation, persons saying in 1890 that the gospel, their whole hope, their ambition, they would commit their lives, a generation of young people, college students, to see to it that the gospel was preached throughout the whole world by the turn of the century 1900. They did not fully succeed, but let us not forget that the great achievement of the missionary movement in the 19th century was in large measure the outcome of this generational enthusiasm. We turn to another theme. How is this faith threatened in our society today? Well, it seems obvious at first that it is threatened by the instability of our society and by that long series of characteristics which I gave in the title, the fact that we now have moved from the parish church in Christendom to the highly voluntary church in a free, secular, mobile, pluralistic, mass media-dominated society, which is also scientific and technological in its character. It seemed to me when I was writing these lectures that it was axiomatic that this kind of society created the greatest threat to the stability of the church. But on reflection, one cannot be too sure that a stable society is better. I began to think of the points in the history of the church where stable societies have not been notable for the growth and the advancement of the church. But on that, I shall have to come to conclusions later. Sufficient here to indicate that there are factors in our society which threaten the existence of the church and threaten the handing on of the tradition. One is that contemporary society lives in the present moment. For many, as one critic has put it, life begins in the present. A pervasive characteristic of contemporary society is lack of interest in and even the rejection of history, the refusal, as someone has put it, to remember. There is also a hedonistic dimension to this attempt to live in the present, concentrating all of life's energies in the fullest enjoyment of the moment, and finding the meaning of life in the intensification of the vitalities and energies of life. The old Puritan doctrine of delayed satisfaction, a doctrine which took time with utter seriousness, is forgotten. Those who live in the present moment forget the future quite as easily as they forget the past. A second feature of this society which puts the church at risk is its secularity. And on that, I will not say any more this evening. A third dimension of contemporary society that puts the church at risk is pluralism. As is the case with secularism, so pluralism has its roots within the church itself, particularly in Puritanism. Denominations were an invention of Puritan Christianity in large measure and are based in part not simply upon the historical reality that there were different forms of Christian faith, but upon the conviction that no one is good enough or wise enough to tell another person what his or her religion ought to be, and that the Christian church finds its greatest catholicity when various forms of Christian faith have freedom to exist side by side. Furthermore, Christian theology, when it has been true to itself, has insisted upon freedom of conscience, upon the privacy of the person, and the responsibility of each person answering for himself or herself before the living God. On pluralism, I shall have more to say in the lecture on preaching, for it seems to me the greatest hazard for preaching in our time, and one of the greatest hazards for preaching in our time, is the pluralistic character of our society. A fourth characteristic which puts the faith at risk is mobility. The stable societies, you automatically became members of the church. In a highly mobile society, that is not the fact. A fifth factor is the scientific, technological character of our society, which destroys the privacy of the person and which becomes impersonal because it is removed from the context of faith. And a sixth factor in contemporary society which puts the church and the tradition at risk is the pervasive influence of the mass media. The mass media contributes to the pluralism of our society and irresponsible pluralism of our society, presenting a variety of lifestyles, forms of worship, and of music as possible human options. For Christians, it has brought into our homes ways of living and believing which have undermined and contradicted the faith on its most basic level. I even saw this happen with my mother, who died in 1973. She was a Puritan, tinctured with Victorianism, but in her old age, her children bought her a television, and from the mid-50s on, she enjoyed watching television. And as she watched television, she became acclimated to ways of life that would have scandalized her and that would have forced her in an earlier time to turn the television off or to have the television removed from her home. I said to her once, I said, "Mama, if the television can do this to you, What can it do to other people? Well, how shall we respond to the crisis of the American churches with traditional roots in the Protestant Reformation? There are three responses which are warranted, I think, by our tradition. The first is quiet confidence about the church as the people of God. The second is prayerful expectancy that the Holy Spirit will renew the church. And the third is commitment to those activities for the building up of the church which have their warrant in the New Testament. For the past several centuries, many commentators on human affairs have believed that religion would disappear from the planet. Some explained it away in terms of economics, or how a person earns his or her living, or in terms of psychology, or in terms of historical development, beyond magic but below science. It was expected that religion, no longer serving human needs, would die. There was considerable truth in this criticism, insofar as religion served human needs that were now served in better ways. Religions have ceased to exist. Harry Emerson Fosdick preached a famous sermon on the theme that science has not disproved religion but made it unnecessary, whereas people who once wanted good crops or babies or good fishing prayed, they now use fertilizer or consult a doctor or make scientific studies of fish life in the ocean. But the clear fact is that religion has not disappeared, and there are good reasons why it hasn't. The first is the theological conviction put so well by Augustine in the opening paragraph of his Confessions, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and restless are our hearts until they find their rest in thee." Calvin likewise knew the arguments that religion had its origin in fraud or superstition, factors which in principle can be eliminated. Yet Calvin was convinced that we know God with the immediacy that we know the world and ourselves. God has created human beings with a sense of divinity, a seed of religion, with a conscience which distinguishes right from wrong. Religion for Calvin belonged to the very structure of human existence, and the only human options are faith in God or faith in idols. Augustine and Calvin spoke out of theological convictions as well as out of observation. There is, however, abundant evidence today to confirm their theological convictions. First of all, religion continues to exist, and to exist with a great deal of vigor throughout the world. Theodore Dobzhansky, a biologist at Rockefeller University, quotes the observation of a historian at that secular university, Harvard, that religion is as much a part of life as sex. As sex can be repressed, so can religion. But religion, like sex, always finds expression when it is repressed, sometimes in bizarre forms. William Hamilton and others assured us in the early 60s that people were no longer religious. They no longer asked the religious questions. They no longer ask if life has meaning. They found the meaning of life simply in the living of life. But no sooner had Hamilton and others expressed those judgments than they were refuted by the practices of religion in bizarre, strange forms, shamanism, divination, witchcraft, on those most secular of American institutions, the university campus. Daniel Bell, a sociologist, has concluded that religion is neither primitive nor fetish in origin. Religion is not an ideology or a regulative and integrative feature of society, though in its institutional forms it has at different times functioned this way. It is a constitutive aspect of human experience because it is a response to the existential predicaments of human beings and of human culture. These reflections of a sociologist are very similar to those of Augustine and Calvin, who, in addition to being theologians, indeed because they were theologians, observed human nature and history with an astuteness seldom matched and reflected upon it. Religion, as Augustine and Calvin knew, has its roots on the human level in the structure of human existence. God has made us for himself. Human beings are pressed by their own existence to find some coherent answer to the contradictions, the limits, the frustrations, and at the same time the intimations of significance, of love, of value, which they know in everyday life. The security of the church, however, is not in the existential structure of human existence or in human work, but in the activity of God. The foundation of the church, as Calvin liked to put it, is the secret election of God. Calvin could write, "Although the melancholy desolation which confronts us on every side may cry that no remnant of the church is left, let us know that Christ's death is fruitful and that God miraculously keeps his church as in hiding places. The church stands by God's election and cannot waver or fail any more than his eternal purpose can. This conviction that the church is established by God should find expression in poise, in dignity, but not in presumption. In the New Testament, those who presumed that they were children of Abraham were reminded that God is able of stones to raise up children of Abraham. And likewise, the promise does not mean that much value in the church may not be lost. Presbyterianism, with its traditions and its way of being the Christian community, is not essential to the one holy Catholic Church. But its demise in American life today will impoverish the one holy Catholic Church, as it will the nation and the culture." The second response to the crisis is prayerful expectancy that the Holy Spirit, God in the power of the divine personhood, will mightily move the hearts of people, enabling them to confess that Jesus is the Christ. The church is finally not a human achievement, but a gift for which we must wait. And on that, I will say more later. Calvin liked to say that the reformation of the church is God's work, as much dependent on him as the resurrection from the dead. We can also meet the crisis by engaging in those activities and works for the upbuilding of the church which have warrant in the New Testament and which have been fruitful in the tradition. The growth of the church cannot be described in precise, much less can it be quantified in precise ways. The descriptions and the numbers must always be tentative and approximate. Church growth is finally growth in the communion of saints. And only in very tentative ways can we measure the growth in the communion of saints. But nevertheless, numerical growth is important. In any case, we ought not to talk about minimum salaries. We ought not to talk about programs and financing programs if we cannot at the same time talk about quantifiable church growth. The upbuilding and the growth of the church depends upon the church's being simply what it says it is, the people of God, and in carrying on those activities by which the church lives, and for which all people are responsible, namely preaching, teaching, the sacraments, and pastoral care. When the church is the church, it grows. There is substantial evidence of this in history. David Barrett, who knows as much about the demographics of church life as anyone, has estimated that in 500 AD, 22.4% of the people on the planet were Christian. In 1000 AD, it had dropped to 18%. 1500, it was back to 19%. And 1900, it reached the high point of 34.4%, though he projects that in 2000 AD, it will once again be 34.4%. The communion of saints shows itself to be fruitful in the mere fact that it, as it exists, it enlarges its own circle and constituency in the world. Well, our time's up. So let me just say in conclusion here, and some of what I don't say you will hear again later. We have an increasing tendency today to complicate unduly the life and mission of the church. We invent or adopt from the secular order new jargons. We have endless study groups and task forces. We adopt management style and the processes of a secular society in our frantic effort to reorganize the church. And nothing seems to happen. The simple answer is that the foundation of the church's growth is not in these things. It's not in the wisdom of the world. The foundation of the church's growth is in the study of the Bible, in learning the theology of the church, and above all, engaging in those prosaic, the New Testament warranted practices of teaching, preaching, and pastoral care. Calvin understood the reformation of the church as the evangelization of the church. And by the evangelization of the church, Calvin meant the simplification of the church, or the purification of the church, from all human trifles, so that the gospel could be communicated in sermon and sacrament, and also in the whole life of the community. Out of the evangelization of the church, the faith has been handed on in preaching, teaching, and pastoral care. The renewal of the church begins not with getting organized or with the establishment of a program, but in the words of the risen Christ, "Wait until you receive the Holy Spirit." Or with the question of Jesus to his disciples then and now, "But who do you say that I am?"